We appreciate the opportunity today to be together and to study the Bible together. We thank you for your presence this morning, especially those of you who are visiting here. And we extend a very warm and cordial invitation for you to come back when you have an opportunity to do so. I'd like to read this morning from the book of 1 John, the epistle of 1 John, chapter 1, verse 8, 9, and 10. The Bible says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." If correctly read, that reads these three verses that we want to use today as a beginning point in our study. But before we do, we have an opportunity and a privilege to pray. At this time, we'll humble ourselves while we pray. The subject of sin is not a very pleasant one to discuss, and yet it's one that has universal application, for the Bible plainly says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Someone has said that the three sweetest words in the English language are, "I love you," but the three hardest words are, "I have sinned." It really is hard to get some people to ever say they've done anything wrong, but it's even harder to get people to admit that they have sinned. For some reason, we tend to shy away from the admission of guilt or the admission of shame or the admission of anything that we consider to be wrong. John declared, however, in the verses that I read just a few moments ago, that we all have sinned, and anyone who denies that fact is a liar, and the truth is not in him. If, on the other hand, he says we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of those sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In Romans 3 and verse 23, Paul made the declaration that all men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20, the scripture says, "For there is not a just man on the earth that doeth good and sinneth not." In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul declared that those people were dead, at least at one time, in their trespasses and sins. And in Jeremiah 17 and 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." We know that according to the scriptures, Adam and Eve were the first two people on the earth, and they sinned. Everyone who has lived since that time has gone down into sin with the exception of Jesus Christ. In Romans 3, verse 9 and 10, Paul said, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." Now the Bible is very plain in pointing out the fact that all people have sinned. But that's not the only indication or evidence that we have testifying to that truth. I believe our own conscience often tells us that we have sinned. Everyone has a conscience that rings like a bell when that person does something that's wrong, something they know is wrong, something they've been taught is wrong. Millions of people down through the ages have suffered the pangs of conscience. There is, of course, today the thief who languishes over his ill-gotten gain, or the young girl who might seek an abortion, or the young man who leaves a girl to care for a child that he fathered. Over time and in various ways, our conscience will remind us of the fact that we've done something we shouldn't have done, and we've been involved in a situation that was wrong. The question, of course, arises, what do we do when we find ourselves in that kind of situation? Recognizing the fact that all men have sinned, and we ourselves as well have sinned, what do we do when we know we've sinned, and how do we deal with the sin that we actually commit? The Bible gives us an insight in a number of ways in answering that question. In fact, we can read in the Word of God a number of Bible confessions where people reached a point in their life where they had to sin. But amazingly, all sinners are not the same, and all sinners do not react to sin in the same way. I want to study a few different people with you this morning and their reaction to the sin that they committed. We're going to begin by studying the life of a king in the land of Egypt who is referred to in the scriptures as Pharaoh. He was a hardened sinner in many ways. He worshipped, of course, a religion that did not take into account the existence of God Almighty. It was a pagan religion. It was a religion different from those practiced by the people of God. And the scriptures tell us that he had the people of God in bondage in that land. Because of that, God sent Moses to the king and demanded that the children be set free. Now, what Moses wanted to do was bring about a state where the people of God could leave and worship God. In the land of Egypt, they were constrained by the religion of that land, and certainly it interfered with them doing what God wanted them to do. And so Moses went before the king, and he said, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go." Well, you know, Pharaoh actually laughed at him and said, "Who is God that I should obey his voice?" Inasmuch as to say, "I don't recognize the God you're talking about. I don't even know the God you're talking about. And I'm not about to let your people, not about to let you go." And he essentially said to Moses, "You leave and get out of here. I don't want to talk to you. And you have no business here in my presence." Well, as a result of that, you remember that God sent one plague after another upon the land of Egypt and his people. However, even though the king began to tie the various plagues that came upon them with some tie them somehow with Moses and with the people of Israel, he still refused to let them go. Finally, however, the last of the great plagues was the greatest tragedy of all, and it struck the firstborn of every person in the land. Firstborn of every family died, and even the son of Pharaoh, the crown prince, was not spared. And when death touched his own family, the Bible tells that the king sent for Moses and said, "I have sinned. I have sinned. I give up. Your God has won, and the Israelites can go." Now, if we were to stop the story right there, it would seem to indicate that this man came to his senses. This man realized that he was fighting against someone far greater than he was, someone who was able to bring all the plagues that he had suffered and his people had suffered against him. In fact, there might even be a tinge of admiration in our heart for Pharaoh and the fact that he obviously came to his senses and realized that he was defeated. None of that was true. None of it was true. He had not really come to his senses. He had not recognized the fact that Jehovah was God. He was not really repentant of anything he had done. In fact, when he said, "I have sinned," I don't know exactly what he meant by that, but I do know that he didn't mean that he was sorry for what he had done and that he was going to turn away from that type of lifestyle and reaction against the people of God. I think what we have in Pharaoh is what we might describe as a hardened sinner. We have someone who is so hardened by sin that he does not recognize or experience the real meaning of repentance. And as a result of that, merely for the moment, because of the pressure that he was under, he admits the fact that he had sinned and hoped that everything would go away. Well, many sinners, I think, are like that today. You know, of course, the rest of this story. Instead of Pharaoh allowing the children of Israel to go, he didn't. And he again tried to ensnare and entangle and hold them in bondage. However, Moses and the people had left, and when they came to the Red Sea, the waters were parted by the divine intervention of God, and they passed by or passed through on dry land, and the Egyptian army, in hot pursuit, of course, entered the bed of the sea, and the wall of water collapsed, and they were all drowned, indicating that Pharaoh really had not repented, but had only picked up where he left off and was trying to pursue the people and destroy them. Here was, of course, a man whose heart was so hardened that he could not be actually touched by the truth or by the pleadings of God or the people of God and continued in his sin. As I said a moment ago, there are many sinners like that today. Under the pressure or threat of death, they often profess that they want to change and they want to serve God. However, when things get better, they go right back to their old ways. If they get well or if they recover, instead of actually changing their life and becoming what they ought to, they regress to the same kind of lifestyle they previously had. And that's a very dangerous thing for people to do. It's an indication that they've hardened their heart against the Lord, against His Word, against truth and righteousness, and they actually are servants of sin to the point that they only withdraw for a brief period, hoping that everything will get better. You know, any time we promise God we're going to do something, we better do it. If we make a vow to the Lord, we need to keep that vow. Sometimes people promise the Lord if He'll let them get better, they'll either come back to church, or they'll either conform to the teaching of His Word, or they'll obey the gospel, or they'll do whatever they need to do in order to get right with God. Fearing that they're about to die, they're willing to make almost any promise. However, if they recover, many times they forget that promise. I personally have known people who actually promised, if the Lord will let me get well, I'll come back to church. They got well, but they didn't come back to church. They didn't change their life. Sometimes people on their deathbed, or what they perceive as their deathbed, say, if I could only get out from here, if I could only get well, I'll turn my life around. But when they get well, they don't turn their life around. They go right back to doing the things they had often done. Well, there's another point that I want us to notice here, and that was the fact that in Exodus 4 and verse 21, the Bible says, this is God speaking, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Many people have read that verse, and they've been very confused by it, because they perceive that actually God was interfering with this man repenting, that God actually was responsible for hardening his heart. And God was responsible in a way for hardening his heart, but this is the way. You know, what will harden one man's heart will soften another man's heart. Sometimes an individual who hears a message that demands repentance, his heart will be softened to the point that he will repent and turn. Another person may hear the very same message even at the same time, and instead of doing what he needs to do, he will bow his back, so to speak, and harden his heart and refuse to do it. Now, God's message came to Pharaoh through Moses, and Pharaoh could have heard that message, repented, turned, and done exactly what he needed to do, or he could have allowed that message, which he did, to actually harden him and make him become more determined not to do what God was asking him to do and what he was commanded to do. You know, calamities that fail to soften the heart of one person actually harden the part of another. I've known people, for example, who, when they suffer a death in the family, some people will be brought to their knees and they say, I need to straighten up my life. This is an indication that I need to change my life. While some people, when a death occurs in their family, instead of changing their life, they resent God and they blame God and they actually harden their heart against God because of what has happened to them. Now, God didn't intervene in this case in any way to soften the heart of the king. In other words, he allowed the king to make his own choice. He allowed the king to either disobey or obey. And the king chose to disobey and refuse to let the people go. And it is in this way that it can be said, God hardened his heart. God hardened his heart in the sense that God didn't keep him from doing what was wrong. God allowed him the right or the ability to do what was wrong. And we all have that ability today. You know, God is not going to keep you from sinning. If you want to sin, he'll let you do it because you're a free moral agent. You're a person who has the right to choose. And he wants you to choose what is right, and he makes you an offer and an appeal so that you will choose what is right. But if you refuse to do that, if you're hardened in some way or by something that has been said, either in the Bible or from someone else, then you're the one who made the mistake. And you're the one who hardened your heart against God and His Word. This man Pharaoh was a hardened sinner. He refused to yield, he did not yield, and he continued to live that way, so far as we know, until the day he died. And a lot of people are like that today. They've heard enough gospel to convert the world. They know enough about right and wrong to change, but they don't do it. And they've heard the same message that someone else heard that caused them to become a Christian. But these people who hear the same message that another man hears who obeys the gospel, they turn their heart against it and they refuse to obey it. Well, I want to move on and notice another man by the name of Achan. Now, the background for what occurred in this man's life is simply this. The people of God had marched against the city of Jericho, and the walls came crumbling down. Everybody remembers that story. Well, when the walls came crumbling down and the army of God moved in to the city itself, God had strictly forbade them taking from the spoils of the city. God said, "Those belong to me. They're the spoils of war, and I don't want you taking anything from the spoils of the city." Well, when Achan went into the city, he saw some things that he wanted. One was a gold ingot, and another some Babylonian robes, and so he took those and he hid them, and when he got back home, he put them in his tent. In fact, he actually dug a little hole and buried them so nobody would know they were there. Well, when the children of Israel went against the city of Ai, a much smaller and less fortified place, the Bible tells us that they were defeated. Now, that was a puzzle to Joshua, because Joshua knew something had to be wrong. If God had blessed them against the city of Jericho, he surely would bless them against the city of Ai. And so Joshua asked the age-old question, "Why, Lord? Why did this happen?" Well, the Lord told him, "There's sin in the camp. Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have taken some of the accursed things," and the accursed things referred to the spoils of the city. They were accursed in the sense that God said, "Leave them alone and don't touch them," "and have both stolen and deceived. And they have also put it among their own stuff." Joshua 7 and verse 11. And so actually what Achan had done, he had taken it and put it among his own stuff in his own tent and hidden it there. Well, Joshua began to search the camp, and he eventually discovered the guilty man. Achan, as I pointed out a moment ago, had stolen some gold and Babylonian garments and hidden them. And in doing that, he went against God's commandments. When he was confronted, he said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord, God of Israel, and this is what I have done." Now, the penalty for what he had done was death. And they took him out along with his family, and they stoned them all to death. Now, the reason evidently they stoned his family was because they had acquiesced or gone along with that. They hadn't told anybody what Achan had done, and they knew that the spoils were there in their tent, but still, they tried to keep it a secret. Now, Achan was the type of man who, when he is facing death, remembers his sins and cries out to God. Actually, Achan is the type of person who repents only when he gets caught. And you know, there are a lot of people like that today. There are a lot of people that sin, but you'd never know it unless they're caught in their sin. They would never admit their sin. They would never reveal their sin. In themselves, they would never confess that they did anything wrong, because they feel that as long as no one else knows it, then they'll just go continue right on in that sin, or allow that sin to continue to exist. And that was, of course, a tragic mistake. I want to pause right here to also make this comment about sin and people who commit sin and then they're found out. Sometimes, you know, we in a way force people to admit they've sinned, or we force people to confess they've sinned. I'm of the belief that forced confessions are no good. I just really think when you have to force someone to admit they've done wrong, or when you have to force someone to make a confession, it's not coming from the heart. If the person is really penitent of what they've done, they're going to admit, "You know, I've done wrong and I'm sorry." And they're going to confess that, and they're going to ask for forgiveness. But if you have to force them and drive them to do that, you essentially are wasting your time. That brings up another question. What about deathbed confessions? What about deathbed conversions? What about people that are dying who have been sinners all their life, and shortly before they breathe their last breath, they want to get everything right? Does God accept deathbed confessions that are brought on by fear? Well, I don't believe God does accept a deathbed confession brought on by fear. I believe God will accept any confession brought on by repentance, true repentance. And I believe if people truly repent, and I would have no way of knowing if someone were dying and they told me that they were sorry for their sins and wanted us to pray, I would do that. I'd pray. God would have to determine whether they're sincere or not. And that would be left up to Him. But I do believe that on a general plane, when people wait until they die to straighten up their life, when they've had years years and years to straighten up their life, and for fear of death, they decide to confess it, the Lord have to make that determination. It's tragic, however, when people put off their salvation until they are almost staring death in the face and God's judgment. Well, as I told you a moment ago, Joshua and the Israelites took this man and all the stolen goods that he had taken to the valley of Achor, and they stoned him and his family, and they burned them and the stolen goods with fire. Now, this sin that Achan committed not only destroyed him, but it destroyed his family. And that's another point I want to make right now. You know, sometimes people get the idea, if I sin, it's my sin, I'm the one that will pay for it. But many times, a lot of other people pay too. And Achan lost his whole family because of what he had done. And I know people today that are losing their families because of what they're doing and the way they're living. You know, you have the power not only to save yourself, but you have the power to influence somebody else to be saved. And I really don't know of a greater tragedy than when people take others to hell with them. When people who are lost take other people down that same road. It's bad enough that I may be lost, but it would be much worse if I take someone with me or influence someone to sin because of what I have done. Thirdly today, I want to notice a very classic case in the Old Testament with which all of us are familiar, and it's the story of David, whom we might describe as a conspiring sinner. One spring evening, while the army was away at battle, the Bible tells us that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing, a woman that was very beautiful to behold. We know that a love affair ensued between these two people, David and Bathsheba, and before long, she was expecting David's child. Well, David arranged with the help of Joab to have her husband killed, and evidently thought that would conceal the entire affair, and nobody would ever be the wiser, and things would be just fine. Bathsheba later became his wife, and she bore him a son. But the Bible says the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And because of that, God dispatched one of his faithful preachers to David. And I want you to notice very carefully the approach that this preacher, whose name was Nathan, used. He did not come into the presence of David with any flattery, bragging on him because he was the king and a powerful man, nor did he come with some severe rebuke. Nathan merely came and told a little story. Now, evidently, he knew more about David than some people would have realized. He knew that inside David there was a tender heart, and there really was a good heart. David had made a tragic mistake and done something that was very bad. But at the same time, Nathan knew that beneath all that, there was a good man with a conscience that could be pricked. And so Naaman said to David, "You know, there were two men who lived in one city. One was rich and the other was poor. The rich had many herds and flocks, but the poor man had only one little ewe lamb. And he bought and nourished that lamb. It had grown up with his children, and it was actually like a daughter to him. It was the pet of the entire family. A traveler came to this rich man one day who refused to take from his flock and give the rich man and give this traveler anything to eat. Instead, he took the one lamb that his neighbor had and prepared it for the traveler." David was indignant when he heard that, and he said, "Who is this man? He shall surely die." And it was at that point that this humble man of God looked into the face of this great king and said, "David, you're the man. You're the man. You did that. You essentially did that when you took this one lamb that this man, this man's wife, you took this man who was away in battle, and you took his wife, and you sinned just like this man sinned when he took the lamb that belonged to that individual." You know, the amazing thing about David is this. There was no attempt on the part of David to justify what he had done. In fact, there was no attempt on the part of David to explain why he did what he did. David didn't say, "You know, I never planned it that way, but it just happened." David didn't say that. David didn't say, "One night when I was walking on the roof of my house, I happened to see this woman, and I really feel that she's as much to blame as I am." He didn't say that. He didn't say any of that. David said, "I have sinned." He just admitted the fact. "I've sinned." David was a conspiring sinner. David had tried to cover up his sin. But when he realized that it was hopeless to do that, he admitted that he had sinned. And I believe interwoven in this tragedy is the wonderful love and grace of God, who forgives sinners when they truly repent. David's sin was put away. God said, "I put away your sin." David, with a penitent heart, admitted the fact that he was a sinner. And that's what we all have to do. You know, we don't really need to try to hide our sins or run away from our sins or not refuse to admit that we've sinned. When we've done wrong, we just need to come clean with God and say we've sinned. And we beg your forgiveness. Let me mention one other situation, and then we'll bring our lesson to some points that we all need to consider. This time we're going to talk about the young man in Luke 15 that everybody certainly is familiar with. We often call him the prodigal son, and we refer to that parable as the parable of the prodigal son. I'm told that the Scottish people refer to it as the parable of the wonderful father. And it could certainly just as easily be referred to as the parable of the wonderful father as the parable of the prodigal son. Because actually what we have here is a father who sins, or rather a son who sins and a wonderful father who takes him back. And who receives him back. At any rate, after the sinful fleeing this young man had in a far country, we find him in a hog pen many miles from home. And the Bible says he came to himself. Now, you know, it's easy to come to yourself when you end up in a hog pen. It's not very easy to come to yourself when your pockets are full of money and you can do whatever you want to do. And as long as this young man's money lasted and as long as the good time lasted, he didn't think much about home. He didn't think much about what he had been doing. When he ran out of funds, however, and would gladly have filled his belly with the carob pods on which those swine were feeding, he came to himself, the Bible says. That phrase, he came to himself, I think just means he came to his senses. He came to realize what a foolish mistake he had made. He came to realize how horribly he had disobeyed his father. And as a result of that, he began to see things in the true light. He thought of his home. I've often wondered if he ever thought about home before that. You know, when he left home, he was an enterprising young man with his pockets full of money, and he had his sights set on a good time and enjoying himself. It's not likely, really, during that period of time that he ever thought about home. You know, Alcoholics Anonymous will tell you that really before you can reach an alcoholic, he has to hit rock bottom. He has to go down to the very lowest point. When he does that, then you're in a position maybe to deal with that problem and help him to overcome it. And I tend to believe that was the same case with this sinner right here. Had you tried to approach this young man while he still had money and was drinking and committing immorality during that period of his life, he probably wouldn't have paid much attention to you. But with all that gone, the Bible says that he came to himself and he realized that he needed to make a change. He thought of his home and all the things that he'd once enjoyed. He realized how wrong he had been in leaving home and living the kind of lifestyle that he did. And he said, "I know what I'm going to do." He said, "My father has hired servants better off than I am. I'd be better off working for my father than I would working here." And so he said, "I will arise and go to my father and say, I have sinned." Now, you know, this young man could have gone back and he could have said, "You know, Dad, I've come back home. I just decided I'd rather live here." He didn't have to reveal anything he'd done, but he came back with a heart that was full of repentance and he said, "I have sinned and I'm not even worthy to be called your son. Just make me one of your hired servants." You know, when this man did some thinking, he changed his life. And I believe there are a lot of people today that need to do some thinking. I really do. I think if a lot of people would sit down and think about what they've done, think about what they've said, think about what it's done to other people, they might realize what a tragic mistake they have made. People need to think today about the goodness of God, and they need to reflect on their sin. They need to reflect on how terrible their sin is and how ungodly their life may have been. They need to think about what happens to a man when he leaves God out of his life. A lot of people don't think about that today. They only think about what they're doing and how they're having a good time and what they're going to do instead of thinking about what they have done and what it's done to them and other people. This young man was filled with sorrow and he did go back. He didn't try to justify what he had done in any way. He didn't try to say, "You know, Dad, I made a bad choice. I thought I could do better than this. I really thought I would do better than this, but it was just a bad choice. I really didn't intend to go as far as I did." He didn't say any of that. He just confessed I have sinned. And I believe that's what every sinner has to do. I believe that's what every erring brother has to do if they're going to be forgiven by God. I will arise and go was a great resolution. And he put that resolution into action. It wasn't enough to feel. He had to act. I want to tell you today, you can't put a Band-Aid on your sin. It won't work. You can't just put a Band-Aid and try to patch up a situation. That won't work either. If you want to really change, you've got to change. You've got to get to the heart of the matter, and you've got to admit that you've done wrong and you're going to do better. Too many times today, I think we put a Band-Aid on things, hoping that it's going to get well, but it won't. Nothing gets well, so far as spiritual matters are concerned, until the heart is changed, the person is repented, and they're willing to do what they need to do. Well, you know the end of that story. It's a beautiful ending because the Bible says that while this young man was a great way off, that tells me two or three things. It tells me, first of all, that the father had been looking for him. The father had been looking for him. The father had been hoping. The father had been waiting. And I believe that's an indication that God looks for all of us and waits for all of us and longs for all of us to come back home when we sin. While he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and ran to meet him. Now his father didn't sit at home and say, well, he's the one that left, let him come back to me. The father didn't say, I'll wait till he gets into the house and see what he has to say. The Bible says while he was yet a great way off, the father saw him and ran to meet him. And not only that, he had a coat to put on him. He had a ring to put on his finger, indicating that he was glad to have him back. But before he could do any of that, this young man spit it out and said, Father, I've sinned against thee and against heaven, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just make me one of your hired servants. And of course, that was not to be, because his father received him and forgave him. Well, the Bible teaches today that Christ does forgive our sins. I don't know why it is so hard for people to admit they've sinned. I really don't. I don't know why it's so hard for people to admit that they've made a mistake. Maybe it's pride, or maybe it's shame, or maybe it's the fear of being found out. I can't say for sure exactly what it is. But whatever the reason, sin cannot be forgiven unless we confess the sin to God and ask for His forgiveness. You know, sometimes when problems arise in the church, and sometimes when there's disagreements and trouble, or when people do things that they shouldn't do, it seems as though we kind of become like Pharaoh and we harden ourselves. But the Bible actually teaches that when we've done wrong, we just need to cough it up and we need to admit that we've done wrong, and God will forgive us. In 1 John 1, verse 8 through 10, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. You know, there's some people today that just outright deny that they've sinned or have any blame whatsoever in any matter. That's their attitude. I've not done anything wrong. I've not said anything wrong. I've not committed any sin at all. When the truth of the matter is, if all of us would look into our own hearts, we'd have to admit that we do make mistakes and we sometimes do sin. Sometimes people blame someone else and they try to shift the blame to someone else's shoulders. If he hadn't said this, I wouldn't have said that. Or if he hadn't done this, I wouldn't have done that. You know, that's a useless game. If we've done something that's wrong, it doesn't matter that somebody else caused us to do it. The fact is, we've done something wrong, and we need to admit it. Sometimes I hear people say, well, you know, if I did anything wrong, I'm sorry for it. That's no confession. If you did anything wrong, if you did something wrong, you're wrong. If I did something wrong, I'm wrong. I don't need to say if I've done it. When I've done something that's wrong, I need to admit it. And I need to confess it if God is going to forgive me. Now, it may be true that we've made a mistake. It may be true that we've done something wrong. It may be true that we failed in some way. But the truth is this. Sin is sin, regardless by what name we choose to call it. I ask you today, would it really be too much for any brother to go to another brother who he has offended and say, I'm sorry for what I've done. I have sinned. Would it be too hard for someone who's violated the law of Christ or someone who's hurt the body of Christ to say, I'm sorry that I hurt the body. I'm sorry that I did that which was wrong, and I want you to forgive me, and I want God to forgive me. Would it be all that difficult to straighten out those things that should have been resolved years ago? You know, I've known of situations where people barely or hardly spoke to each other over years of time. And sometimes even churches were divided. And sometimes feelings were hurt. And yet people stubbornly go on year after year after year. Some people even died during the process without anything being rectified or anything being changed. You know, it really is not all that difficult if we just come to our senses and recognize the fact that we do sin. And we need to admit that sin to ourselves, to God, and to others. All sin, however, must be repented of, and it must be confessed before God will forgive it. Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The forgiveness for which Jesus prayed didn't become a reality until the day of Pentecost. These people were out there, and they had crucified Christ, and the Lord said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You remember what happened on the day of Pentecost? The Bible says on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached to those people, he said, you with wicked hands crucified Jesus Christ. And this same Jesus that you crucified has been made both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked or touched in their heart, and they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That's when they were forgiven. They were forgiven that day. The murderers of Christ were forgiven that day when they repented of their sins and complied with the will of God. That's when you're forgiven. That's when I'm forgiven. You know, over in the book of Acts, chapter 8, we read about a man by the name of Simon. Simon, kind of a sorcerer, a magician of sorts, I suppose. He made a terrible mistake. When he saw the apostles had the ability to lay their hands on someone and impart a spiritual gift, such as healing or prophesying or speaking in tongues, he said, I'd like to have that power myself. In fact, he said, I'll give you money. I'll give you money if you'll give me the power that on whomsoever I lay my hands, they'll receive these gifts. You remember what Peter told him? Peter said, thy money perish with thee. Thy money perish with thee. For you have neither part nor lot with us in this matter. What you need to do is repent and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. That's what every sinner needs to do. Every child of God that sins needs to repent and pray God if perhaps the thought of their heart may be forgiven them. You know, people that are alienated from God, people that have never come to Jesus Christ, need to believe that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. They need to repent of their sins. They need to confess their faith in Jesus Christ. And they need to be baptized in water for the remission of their sins. People who have come to Christ, but after that they sin, they go back into the world, or they fail in living the Christian life, they need to repent and ask God to forgive them of their sins. And many of them, unfortunately today, are waiting too late. Many sinners are waiting too late to come to Jesus Christ. That's a tragedy and that's a shame, but it's the truth. Sometimes they wait too late. Read a story a while back, a very heart-touching story about a boy that lived in Scotland. He was a very wild and wayward boy, very sinful, very evil, disrespectful of his mother, of his family, and of almost everyone else. He was living in sin, and he was breaking his mother's heart. One night, this boy became intoxicated, and he lost consciousness. And when he came to, he was on a tanker headed for Australia. Obviously, at that point, there was not anything he could do about it but go ahead and ride it out. And when he got to Australia, he got a job in the mines, working in the gold mines. And one day he decided that he was wasting his time working for somebody else. And so he got a claim of his own and staked out his own claim. And several months after that, he struck a very rich vein of gold and became a very wealthy young man. Well, his first thought was of his mother and how he had treated her and how she didn't know where he was, obviously. And so he resolved to return back home to Scotland, which he did, and take care of her for the rest of her life and provide for her welfare. He sailed for home, and as soon as he landed, he made his way to her house. Calling her name, excited, he knocked on the door, but there was no response. The neighbor who lived nearby saw him and came over and led him to a little cemetery where he saw a new-made grave with a marker, with the name of his mother on that marker. He fell across that grave and he sobbed over and over, "Mother, I loved you. I did. I really did." But the neighbor said, "Jack, you waited too long to tell her." And you know, there are a lot of people today that are waiting too long to tell God they're sorry. There are a lot of people today that are waiting too long to tell God that they want to be saved and they want to repent of their sins. And I would encourage you today, if you're here and you're not ready to meet God, don't wait too long. Don't wait too long to admit that you've sinned. Don't wait too long to admit that you're wrong. Don't wait too long to take advantage of the grace and mercy of God while you can, while time is on your side. If you're here today and you're a subject of the invitation, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing the song.
Who is a knocking at my door?